Well, we are in 10 days of consecration. We've committed ourselves to extra time in the Word, give ourselves to prayer, give ourselves to fasting, and we will be doing that until Wednesday at sunset. And I found that it's been a good time to draw near to the Lord, to set aside some things that need to be set aside, and to put my attention upon Him. Since Yom Kippur, which Yom means day in Hebrew, and Kippur means atonement, so it's the Day of Atonement, begins Tuesday at sunset and concludes Wednesday at sunset on the Jewish calendar, my thought was to maybe do a teaching about the Day of Atonement. There's just rich scripture on that subject, and it was my intention to do that. The Day of Atonement is the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. It was the only day that the high priest could come into the most holy place, pass through the veil, come into the most holy place where the very Shekinah glory of God resided over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the only day of the year that the high priest could come in, make atonement for his own sin and for the sins of the people. If you study Leviticus 16, it's very interesting to see the process that God set forth for Israel to follow in their observation of the Day of Atonement. Like all Old Testament sacrifices, these were shadows that anticipated the one great sacrifice of Calvary. Everything in the covenant with Israel was looking forward to Jesus. If you see the covenant of Israel and can't find Jesus, your eyes are blinded. And that's part of the problem that sometimes exists in the Jewish community, as sincere as they may be. If that veil is not removed, they can see all kinds of interesting things and never see Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you see a lot of interesting things about the Jewish culture, but you never see Jesus, you missed it. Because it is about Jesus. It's all about Him. And I want us to make sure we keep everything in perspective, because we are putting an emphasis on these Jewish dates, and I think that's appropriate with the right understanding. We have set this time aside not because of some legal requirement. That's very important to understand. We, as Gentile Christians, are not legally required to observe the feasts. We are wise to observe that God is still operating in the economy of the way He set things out. It was God Himself who appointed the feast days. And I think those days continue to be significant because they were appointed by a God who could see the end from the beginning. And because those dates have already been honored and continue to be honored by God, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, coincided with the time of the Passover. It didn't just hit just any time. It coincided with God's ordained Passover time. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit could not happen until Acts 2:1, the day of Pentecost, that's the Feast of Pentecost, had fully come. So there is a New Testament significance of the days, because the days in the feast were not feasts that Israel as a people just chose to celebrate, but they were days that God supernaturally appointed in the covenant with Israel. And so we have chosen, with the liberty that we have as God's people, to observe these days as an opportunity to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Romans chapter 14 says, "He that observes a day, observes it unto the Lord." That's what we're doing here. We have chosen to observe these days, recognizing that there is something special on the calendar, on the feast days that God appointed. But I want you to carefully maintain a healthy balance, because I see error happening. One error happens that is totally ignored the Testament, discounts it, and that's erroneous. We receive the whole counsel of God. It was the Old Testament that gave the foundation for the revelation of the New Testament. And you really can't understand the New Testament without some revelation of the Old Testament. So we believe the whole book, okay? And then you got the other era where people who maybe begin doing what we're doing here and honoring those feast days and observing a day as unto the Lord, then begin to go into a legalism that requires them to keep minute details of the law. And I'm going to tell you, even Israel couldn't keep them. Now, you can try, but you will not be able to keep them. In fact, they were designed to prove to you that you could not keep them. Because if you read carefully what Paul says in Galatians, he said the law was given as a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. It was given to set forth to Israel, you do these things, and then I'm going to teach you that you can't do it. You need me. And it's designed to point people to the Calvary and to the death of Christ on the cross and to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that would follow that, and so that we are not trying to do all this stuff in our own power. And so I want to warn you, I'll take responsibility to say, don't go off in that ditch and don't go off in that ditch, but understand in New Testament context what this is all about. I think we're in awesome times, and we have in the last few messages talked about how there's so many signs in the heavens. It is a time where many of the feasts come together at this particular time, and it seems to me like a very significant time. So therefore, it's a time that we have decided to give ourselves unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, on the Day of the Atonement, Israel was led to look forward to the sacrifice of the cross. And everything they did on that Day of Atonement was an exercise of faith in Jesus' death on the cross. Now, they didn't have a full revelation of what they were doing or how it all fell together, but they were obedient to the revelation that God gave them, and God honored that. Now, we're approaching Yom Kippur Tuesday evening. And when we approach it as Christians, we approach it much like Good Friday. I mean, we approach it in the sense that we are looking back at the cross in appreciation for the one ultimate sacrifice that totally satisfied the sin offering before God. And so therefore, there's no more sacrifices that need to be made to get God atoned for sin. Jesus did it once and for all. And we stand with that very resolutely. Hebrews 10. If you study the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews sets this out very clearly. The 8th chapter of Hebrews talks about that the new covenant replaces the old covenant, and we are in the everlasting covenant of grace. But I'm going to read just the first few verses in Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the law, and this is really a general statement about the whole Mosaic law, shadowed the good things that would come through Christ, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And he's asking that as a question. For then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. That is a specific reference to Yom Kippur. That it too was a shadow of what would come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perpetual fulfillment of all of it. And so we honor the timing of these feasts, and we take advantage of that to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. I would encourage you to perhaps make that time from Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening an increasingly specific, important time, because it was the most holy day in Israel's covenant. So I would have spent the whole time on those subjects this morning, except that God began to deal with me about a specific point of consecration that somebody needs to hear. Even though we might have our plans of what would really be nifty and good, I think it's very, very important that we simply just share what God is saying, because even if there's just one person that needs to hear this, it needs to go forth. Relationships with other people. Our consecration is not just fasting, it's not just prayer, it's not just Bible reading, but we are consecrating ourselves unto God. And John talks about if we say we love God and hate our brother, then we're a liar. and we're still in darkness. So there's a connection between getting it right with God and keeping it right with one another. And how many's found that's not easy to do? Even if you have the best of intentions, and even if you're working with other people that have good intentions, it's just easy in our humanity to get crossways with people. But that's a learning experience for us. It's a humbling experience. Every conflict you have is an opportunity to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and see it as an opportunity. If we rise up in pride, we've missed the opportunity and actually walk out of there worse than in the beginning. So we're going to talk a little bit about relationships, and I want you to turn to James chapter 3. And I'm going to read James 3, verse 13 through 18. And apparently James is confronting something going on among these Christians that ain't good. Apparently they're getting crossways with each other and it's not honoring to the Lord, because he contrasts the kind of wisdom they're operating in with the kind of wisdom they ought to be operating in. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'll give you just a little insight on how I arrived at that message. Understanding that during this 10 days of awe, 10 days of penance, or you call it 10 days of consecration, that I need to make sure every relationship is what I can make it be to the best of my ability before God. And as I'm praying, I'm aware of a couple of relationships that are not everything they ought to be. And let me just tell you up front, it has nothing to do with anybody in this room. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't have a relationship with me. And these are not open conflicts. These are situations where if someone asks, are these two leaders in conflict with each other? The answer would be no. But at the same time, in my spirit, I feel it's not what it ought to be. And how much of that's my responsibility and how much that's the other person's responsibility, only God knows. But what I know I got to do is I got to get before God and say, Lord, I want to make sure I have done, as far as my part of it, I've done everything I possibly can to make it as right as it can possibly be before you. And so in one of these situations, I'm praying, Lord, what can I do? Because it's not like it hasn't been confronted. It's not like it hasn't been. Does anybody have relationships where they're not open conflict, but, you know, you just feel like, you know, this thing could certainly be better than what it is? Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's the kind of situation this is. And as I'm saying, Lord, okay, what do you want me to do? I mean, this is 10 days of consecration. I'm here available to you to do whatever, to get everything as right as I can. And the Lord led me to this passage, specifically in verse 17, the description, the sevenfold description of wisdom from above. And I'm going to take each one of those words that describe that, and we're going to talk a little bit about what might be done in those relationships. And so first of all, it's pure. And this is probably the most important aspect of the whole thing. It's first pure. And I wrote down, I will first and foremost get my own heart right. You can't resolve conflict without taking that step. What in my heart might need to be addressed? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. Now, I know the rest of that verse says they shall see God. But I want you to just pause for a moment and think about the connection between purity of heart and the ability to see anything clearly. Because you see, the prejudices, the different problems in my heart distort my perception of people and distort my perception of events. If I haven't forgiven someone like they should be forgiven, and then I encounter something that reminds me of that, I'm liable to carry some of my opinion about that over into this relationship. So I have to keep my heart pure. Anything that impure in my heart will distort my logic, distort my reasoning. Jeremiah said in 17:9, the heart is deceitful. So, you know, what I find in life, we're always worried about being deceived out there, but, you know, the greatest danger in deception comes from my own propensities in my own heart, not external people's ability to calculate deception on me. And I have to be careful that the essential element in purity of heart is motive. What is motivating my heart? Because you see, when I start getting a wrong motive, that's when I'm vulnerable to deception. You know, a con artist, his strength and his ability to maneuver people is by getting them to play a game with him where they're not being honest with exactly what they're wanting, and then he's able to outmaneuver them and deceive them in that context. If the person he's dealing with is totally honest, he usually can't pull it off. I remember seeing an old Gomer Pyle, you know, the Marine Corps Gomer Pyle show. I remember seeing one of those, and some con guy was trying to con Gomer, and Gomer said, "Well, I couldn't do that to you. I couldn't buy that thing that cheap. It's got to be worth more than that." And, you know, the con guy keeps trying to play this game, and Gomer's so innocent and transparent and honest, the guy can never get a hook in him. Well, that's really kind of the way deception works. If you're walking in total purity of heart, it's hard to get deceived. People that get off into false doctrine, the primary thing that gets them off in false doctrine is not the intellectual maneuvering or trying to figure out what the Bible says, but it's the heart wanting something that's not exactly on target. And I have seen many tangents that people, when you're in this thing 40 years, you see a lot of people going off in a lot of ditches. And I can tell you, it wasn't an intellectual deficiency. I have seen some brilliant people go off into ditches because it was an issue of the heart condition. Was it pure? When the heart is not pure, it's trying to get something that's illegitimate, and it's also trying to justify that action, and it deceives itself. So, what does that have to do with dealing with relationships? Am I self-deceived? Am I, in this situation, able to convince myself I'm completely right because myself is the only one that's been in the conversation? Talk to myself enough that I convince myself I'm the victim. One of the things I often tell people that when I'm trying to mediate a conflict and try to resolve a conflict is most of the time, by the time people come to a professional mediator, they have cranked the whole scenario of the conflict over in their mind many, many times. And what's interesting, we're all by nature self-serving enough that every time I rehearse that event in my mind, it changes ever so little to where I'm more the victim and they're more the villain. And if I can do that enough times, they're to blame and I'm okay. And if anybody could just hear my story, everybody would know I'm the innocent victim here. So when I'm trying to resolve a conflict, I've got to somehow help a person get out of that. Because as long as that's all you're thinking, you're not going to be open to any reason from the other person. You're not going to be open to a broader perspective of the events or what's going on there. Purity of heart. Now, James here, the verse right before James 3:17, which is our key text. In James 3:16, there's this contrast of ungodly wisdom. In other words, smarts that seem smart, but they're contrary to God's smarts. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. In other words, when the motives of the heart get wrong, it is wide open to the devil's influence, and the devil is going to have a heyday. I have seen churches in utter chaos. I'm dealing with one right now that's just full of chaos and the self-interest, the self-seeking, the envy. See, behind almost every power play is this problem of envy. Somebody else has got a position or got something I want and I'm willing to fight. And so I looked up the Webster Dictionary of envy. Painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. That's envy. And so, you have these struggles. To put our text in James 3:17 in context, right after the verses we previously read, going into the next chapter, which there's really not a break in the original language from chapter 3 to chapter 4, James 4:1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasure." So getting an answer to prayer really depends on purity of heart. How many people live their life doing lots and lots of religious things but can't get a prayer answered? God is not fooled by what we're really coming from in here. Other people may be fooled. I mean, you can have pastors that look, wow, they must really be dedicated to the Lord. But God's looking on the heart. God doesn't just look on outward appearances. Is the motive pure? James says, first, pure. And what he means is first in priority and first in order. I can't get peaceable until I get pure. I can't get easily entreated until I get pure. The impurity of the heart will block it all. If my heart is a greedy heart, then I can't have compassion on the pain that the other person is experiencing because I'm too preoccupied with getting what I want. If I have a lustful heart and I'm twisted in that way, then things that are actually perfectly pure come across to me as having some innuendo or something about them that is lustful. And let me just tell you, the abundance of the heart that speaks, if out of your mouth comes trash, there's probably trash in the heart. And what I have learned over years that the people control it enough that you're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. The abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you listen for the tip of the iceberg. Does the person always want to talk about it? If you let the person guide the conversation, where do they try to take it? Is it about women and immorality? Is it about violence? Is it about Jesus? Just let them lead the conversation and listen carefully, and they will reveal your heart. They won't reveal the depths of it, but they will, like an iceberg, show you enough of it. You've got a pretty good idea of what's under there. Purity of the heart. If the heart is full of resentment, bitterness, if there's a root of bitterness, that root of bitterness will distort the way that person perceives how other people are relating to them. There's a paranoia that attaches itself to unforgiveness. And so if I harbor resentments and unforgiveness in my heart, then people can be saying something that's perfectly neutral and they're not attacking me, but I can very easily read it as an attack. Why? Because my heart's already set in that direction. You see what you're looking for. And so purity of heart, and I won't spend near this amount of time on the others, but purity of heart is very, very important. Jesus said in Matthew 7:5, "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I think religious people have more of a problem with this than non-religious people. It's very, very easy when you have tried to live right for a spiritual pride to begin to rise up in the heart, and we begin to set ourselves up on some kind of judgment seat over other people. And what we may be seeing about them may be true, but God didn't make you judge. God didn't make me judge. And it's one thing to be able to discern it. It's another one to be discerning it with the pride that passes judgment on that person. And so if you find yourself talking about other people's flaws a lot, you're in trouble. You may be in more trouble than the people you're talking about. But the scripture says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so, you know, I was reading one of our passages to read this week was Isaiah 58, and we could easily spend the whole day in Isaiah 58. But Isaiah 58, God stirred that prophet to speak to Israel and address their frustration that they had fasted and prayed, and God had answered none of their prayers. And they're saying, you know, why have we fasted and prayed and it doesn't seem to do any good? God said, because you're just going through a religious exercise. You are not getting it right from the heart. And one of the things he said, if you want to get it right from the heart, you set aside the oppression that you're allowing to go through your life into other people's lives. Are you hard to be around? Is it oppressive to be around you because you're overly sensitive or because you're overly harsh? Because you think you have the right to just say cutting words to people and I'm just being honest. Well, can you take the same thing you're dishing out? So Isaiah is saying, look, if you really want this thing to work, you've got to deal with the issues of the heart. And then he talks about this, the pointing of the finger. I think one thing that's really challenging right now is how appropriate is it to spend a lot of my time pointing the finger at the president and speaking evil of those that are in authority. Is that a real good idea? Might not be. Even though what I'm saying may be true, I need to be careful which direction my attention and my life is going. It's okay to have an opinion. I mean, our society is set up on a democracy where it's a good thing to get informed, get an opinion, go cast your vote. I'm for that. But I'm talking about speaking evil of others, pointing the finger. Well, I noticed they weren't there this morning. It seemed like they're pretty inconsistent. Can't seem to make it on time. Can't seem to get their job done. Do you think pastors don't deal with that stuff? You know, what we got to do is be able to go back and say, look, that's your business, God. My business is to keep my heart pure so the Holy Spirit can speak through me. And sometimes he'll speak through me and it'll confront something in you if my heart's pure. You know what? The purer your heart is, the more God can use you to bring conviction in other people's life in a loving way. Now, if the only way you can get people convicted is to hammer them down, condemn them, and beat them up, that's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you can say the most innocent thing, and it goes, bam, hits right on target, and the person may not even have to confess it to you. They just, boom, it hits. They realize, God, I got to deal with that one. And I may not even have to tell anybody, but I got to deal with it. Because everybody in this room, we're here, and we're giving ourselves to 10 days of consecration because we want a pure heart. We want it right from the depths of the heart. For out of the heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for everything flows out of that. So, first of all, first in priority, first in order, pure. Wisdom from above is pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. I will go with the intention of finding peace with the other person. I'm not talking about peace at any price, because when we find peace at any price, it almost always is not a lasting peace. It's got to be a peace that's established on a solid foundation of truth. But the important thing is that when we go to the other party, that we're not going to straighten that other person out. We're not going to win an argument. We are not going there to out-debate the other person. Matthew 18 sets forth the objective that we would win them, that we would somehow connect with them and win the relationship in a way that benefits them. I think one of the great damages in the church that's occurred is people taking the process of Matthew 18. Probably most of you are aware of that process. You go to the person yourself, and if that doesn't work, you take a brother with you. And if that doesn't work, and then if that doesn't work, you go to the church. And, you know, a great damage has happened to congregations because people walking in the flesh, people operating in the earthly wisdom in contrast to godly wisdom, would take those steps and try to walk them through out of the wrong motive. The wrong motive being, I'm going to go through these steps and prove that you're the bad guy and I'm the good guy. You miss the whole point of why God gave us that process. The process is there to win the soul. So I may be at odds with a brother or sister in the body of Christ, and if I don't have a motive of winning them in the way that serves their best interest, I am not operating in love. And so I have to be very, very careful that when I'm going to a person, I'm not going there to straighten them out. I'm not going there to justify what I'm doing or have done. I'm going there to win them. But to win them on solid ground based on truth. Speak the truth in love. So peaceable. Psalms 34, asks the question, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? I'm one of those. I want to see good during my lifetime. And then the answer comes, keep your tongue from evil. You go back to James. James had just prior to this talking about these different wisdoms, had just talked about the problem of the tongue. The problem of the tongue. 10 days of consecration, but blah, 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 blah. You negate it. Might as well go ahead and eat the hamburger or eat the dessert or whatever it is if you're not going to deal with the other stuff. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I want to see good in my life, then I seek. I'm intentional, I'm diligent about seeking peace with everybody I can, to the extent they will allow me. Now, we've all in this room probably lived long enough to know that there's two sides of it. That's why Romans tells us, as much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. My responsibility is not to make them peaceable toward me. My responsibility is to make sure that I've dealt with everything on my side that I possibly can to be at peace with that person, especially if they're in the body of Christ and a fellow believer. So we ask the Lord to search our hearts. We ask the Lord to examine our hearts so we can make sure we get it right. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Anybody bug you a little bit? Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, over the years, I've seen congregations, God, send us the needy. Send us the destitute. Send us sinners, Lord. And God does it. And then they fight with them. They fight with them. And I think sometimes people are thinking in their minds that he's going to send them needy people that they can pat their hand on their head, and this person kind of whimpers up under them, and everything is just wonderful because they're still way up here. And you know what I've seen God do? Send people in that are more intelligent than any of us here, more articulate than any of us here, more gifted, more capable than any of us here, and just a little cantankerous to boot. And God says, okay, you asked for them. There they are. What are you going to do with them? Well, they're not looking to me with honor. They're not, you know. In other words, what am I looking for? Am I looking for just a situation where I can get people to be honoring me all the time? Or am I looking to deliver people from their oppression? And sometimes people that are cantankerous just need to be delivered from a demon. Sometimes they need to just get their flesh under control. But we're supposed to be here delivering people, not fighting with them, not arguing around with them. So, peaceable. I go with the intention. So that means when I go with the intention of peace, what will be my approach? Number three, gentle. I will behave myself in a gentle, kind manner. James and John ran into a conflict when they were trying to get arrangements. They actually sent some messengers to arrange for Jesus to go through Samaria toward Jerusalem. The Samaritans wouldn't receive him because he was going to the Jewish capital. And James and John were just, they had this idea about how to resolve this conflict. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on these people like Elijah did? Now, I want you to notice they had scripture and verse to back them up. But Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. This is not a kingdom that seeks to destroy the people who are opposing us. It's a kingdom that seeks to deliver them and bring them to Christ and set them free. And so in our context, we got to be careful that we don't follow James and John's example and that we are gentle in our approach. Now, I didn't grow up to be gentle, so I've had to adapt to that. But you know what? We can adapt to everything the Lord tells us to do. Amen? I'm going to go quickly now because we're running out of time. Number four, willing to yield. In other words, I will be open to reason. King James says easily entreated. NIV says submissive. But it really means that you're persuadable, that you go open to reason. Now here's the deal that happens. I've seen this hundreds of times in mediations. Each side has processed the conflict and come up with the solution. And of course, it's the solution they want that gives them everything they want, and it usually doesn't even consider much what the other person needs. But they will come into the mediation. This is where you have to have mediation skills, because they both will come into the mediation having done that, and both of them will come in and state their position. I want this. Well, I want this. Mutually exclusive, of course. And that's why they're there, because that's the process they're using. And they are so busy restating their position that they cannot hear the other person's perspective. And so, in order for a person to come to a resolution of a situation like that, somehow the sanity has to come upon them that they will pause long enough to listen to how the other party sees it and be open to reason and be open to the possibility that they've framed this whole thing themselves under their own umbrella and left out pieces of the story. So what am I saying? I have to ask myself hard questions before I go talk to that person. What does this conflict look like if I get over in that other person's skin and I'm in their position as opposed to mine? Then what does it look like? Can I be honest enough to look at it from that perspective? And it'll help me a lot. And then do I have enough discipline when I get with the other person to actually listen to what they've got to say? Listen to understand what they're saying, not feign listening while I try to come up with the answer I'm going to give them, but actually hear them. Number 5, full of mercy and good fruits. I will extend mercy to the other party. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What if I'm completely right? What if they're entirely to blame and I'm completely right and they're not repentant? They're not even acknowledging their error. They're not repentant at all. What is my next step? Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain. In other words, I want to extend mercy because whether I need it right then and there, I am going to need it in life's journey. Plenty. And so I just as well make an investment right there that I am going to sow some mercy. I'm going to invest some mercy in that situation and trust God that when I need some mercy, I can get it, because it is almost certain I'm going to need it. So I grant forgiveness. I may not be able, if they won't acknowledge the offenses that they're doing, I may not be able to restore the relationship in the sense that there's an intimacy there. Just to protect myself, I may have to have boundaries, but I can have no offense in my heart toward that person. I can absolutely, totally forgive that person, and I can go to another step of blessing that person and not cursing them. Who are you cursing? Stop cursing them. God didn't give you that tongue and that authority and that power to curse other people, even if they're wrong. I talk about that a lot and qualify that a little bit, but anyway, I'm not. Number 6, without partiality, I will be as objective as I possibly can. I will not justify my own prejudices. And you know, a good way to approach this, okay, I'm in conflict with this person. Maybe they're a very low-powered person. Maybe there's not anything they could do for me. I have to ask myself, how would I approach this conflict if they were a high-powered person that could do something for me or against me? Would I work at it a little bit different then? Or am I taking advantage of the situation that I'm a high-powered person, so they just have to knuckle under to me? You get what I'm saying? In other words, partiality. James in the same book, he's saying, you know, when you have a rich man come in, you give him the best seat, and you put the poor man back over here, James is saying, hey, that's sin. How are you going to get the power of God in your congregation when you're doing stuff like that? See, that we got stuff going on in the American church that is grieving the Holy Spirit, and most people don't even know the Holy Spirit's grieved. They're not sensitive enough to Him to even know that. But how much of New Testament Christianity are we actually doing? A lot of it is we're transgressing so much that we can't get God to answer the prayers. Even on the little things, we need to deal with it. So, and then the other side of that, let's say that person, maybe I'm offended at the person because they're a high-powered person. It can go either way. Does that person fit a certain category of people I just don't like? Just because of the color of their skin, or because of the way they talk, or because of the gender, or whatever it may be? Have I just categorized that person and I'm being hard to deal with because I've got an offense toward a general category of people, and I'm relating to that person in that way. You know, as a pastor, I got to tell you, one of the things that I've learned I have to deal with is women who were abused by men in authority. And when I first started running into that, I thought, well, why are they mad at me? I hadn't done anything to try to help them. But I represented something that they were very hurt and offended at. And once I understood what was going on in their heart, then I was able to not be defensive myself, but try to help them work through that. So when I'm upset with somebody, I need to make sure I'm not just upset of the general category of people or upset because they remind me of somebody else, but look at the facts objectively. Finally, number 7, without hypocrisy. I will be honest with myself and with the other party. Hypocrisy. Do you know hypocrisy is hard to pull off, and hypocrisy turns the other party off? Sincerity has a way of winning people. Even if you differ with them, if you're sincere, it goes a long ways. But you know, truth gets communicated. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand, that think they can pull off a con. And truth gets communicated through body language, eye contact, voice tone. Might get communicated through an email somebody found in a politician's computer. I don't know. Truth gets communicated in various different ways. And life gets really a lot easier if we decide to just not live with hypocrisy. And we decide to just be what we are. What you see is what you get. I found a long time ago, I don't want to be in the ministry if I have to show you something that I ain't. It's too much energy. Just be what you are, and if nobody likes to follow that, then at least they got a chance to see what the honest deal was. Without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is about saying one thing and then doing another. Don't go into a resolution of a conflict saying you're going to do something that you're really not going to do. Be honest about it. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with the other party. So if we are going to press into God, it's not just a matter of denying some food. It's not just a matter of praying more. It's not just a matter of getting in the scriptures a little more. But it's also a matter of resolving conflicts with other people to the extent we can.